Good morning, Summit Church. I think my shirt's still a little wet from that ridiculous traffic jam that I was in out there as you're trying to get in. Good news is that we have received clearance from the city, finally, for building the parking lot that we've been trying to do for a while here. So at some point that you should not have to get exercise in getting here. So I look and see a number of people still kind of to get in. I preached live at the Cary campus this morning, which is why I was out there in that traffic. I had to pull rank, had to flash a card to actually cut in line so I could get in here. So anyway, be patient with us. We are working on these things now. They have given me a couple of things that I am supposed to talk to you about this morning. Hopefully there'll be enough time when I'm done to actually preach a sermon. But the first one is to tell you how important the video, of which you saw about two-thirds, the first part being silent, the silent film that you started to see there. Is how important it is for you to actually get on the, what we're calling the city. What's the name of it? It is going to revolutionize how we stay connected as a church. One of the things you know that we say around here is we say that while we're growing larger as a church, we want to grow smaller at the same time. And what we mean by that is we know that the church is not supposed to be just a big audience of people that hears a religious lecture every week. We're a community. And we want to be a family, and the way that we do that is by being able to communicate with each other, and the city is going to enable us to do that, to find people, for example, in our church that have the same ministry passions that you do. Give you an example. Recently, I was told by a guy at our church, he's like, you know, being here in Raleigh-Durham, he said, why don't we have a ministry to international students who come to study in Raleigh-Durham? And I had to laugh. I was like, there's like six different ministries I know about of ministry to international students. It's just sometimes they don't know about one another. And this allows us a chance to do that, to learn who in the church is in your neighborhood. Sometimes you'll be surprised, the people that live very close to you that provide natural places for you to do life together, to get to know people, for your children to play together. Or if you don't like them, to avoid their houses altogether and just pass by on the other side, whatever, you know, however you want to use this. And so I have one kind of action step that I need you to hear, and I need you, if you could extend just the most basic amount of trust on this, I need you to join the city. You're going to hear at the end of the service from your campus pastor how it is you can do that. It's very easy. It is non-invasive. It's not something where you're going to be flooded with a whole bunch of emails or anything like that. It's actually the opposite of that, and your campus pastor will explain to you why that is. But I need you to do that. I need you to get on it. I need you to join some of the ministry groups. I need you to play around in a little bit. Start, you know, figuring out campus groups and local neighborhoods. Post a topic or event. And just get involved with that, because in order for this to work, it's going to take you making it work. We've already had about 1,700 people before this weekend started, before the first service, already had 1,700 people that have signed up for it. That's mostly our leadership community, and that was before we'd even officially launched it. And today is the official launch day. So you'll hear more about that, and I just hope that you will really give weight to that, and you will do it. Okay, which leads me to the second thing that they asked me to talk to you about, and that is something that is also very, very important. I've told you before that about 50% of the people that are here on any given weekend are connected to the heart center of the Summit Church called small groups, which that's good news, but the bad news is that 50% of you are not connected to a Summit small group, and our goal at this church is that greater than 100% of you would be connected to small groups. You say, well, how does that work? I think that's mathematically impossible. Here's how that works. One of the things we know is that for many of the people in our community that don't go to church, it is quite often that they will connect more quickly and more easily in a non-threatening environment like your home or your work, like a workplace Bible study or in your dorm. They might connect there more quickly than they actually would even coming to church. So while we want you to always be inviting people to the services, there are some people that may connect more quickly to a small group. And so we've got a series starting next week through the Gospel of John. We're calling it Can't Believe. And it's the story of seven individuals in the Gospel of John who wanted to believe but couldn't. And naturally, it's going to be a great chance for you to invite somebody who is in a similar stage where you're like, they're like, I can see them. They kind of want to believe this stuff, but they don't know how. Where it's going to be a great chance to study that together, and you might want to invite them here to our service, but you also might want to start one of these groups that could introduce somebody to Christ. These groups could be started for people outside the church or also just to connect people on the inside of the church. And so tomorrow night, Monday night, we are having a training here at the Briar Creek campus. If you have ever thought about the possibility of leading a group, Right now, Summit, listen, we desperately need small group leaders. That is one of the biggest needs that we have. And I know that intimidates some of you. You're like, I don't want to write a sermon, and I don't know how to bestow the Holy Spirit on people, and how to read Greek and Hebrew. That's not what a small group leader is. It's somebody who just facilitates discussion, somebody who can open their home, perhaps, or help lead in somebody else's home. If you have any interest or willingness, tomorrow night we will give you training. For those of you that are cynical like I am, I will assure you that coming to the training does not obligate you to anything. We are not going to retina scan you and like put you in the system, and at that point there's no escape. We're not going to do that. At least I don't think we're going to do that. We don't have a retina scanner. We ordered that, but is it here? No. We're not going to do that. It's just a way of investigating, and then if it fits you, then you can do that. All right, that's it. Do I have any time left for the sermon? Are we good? All right. Somebody needs to be fired for giving me that many announcements to make, because it's like I've got another job to do here. By the way, if you're going to come tomorrow night, it would help us if you RSVP on the city. You can go on the city and RSVP. See how that works? Or you can just respond via the website. Or they hate it when I tell you this, but I'm going to do it anyway. You can just show up. They're going to have dinner, it is true, and they love to know how many people are coming. But if you won't tell anybody that I told you, you can just show up tomorrow, and they'll be fine. They'll have extra food. But if you would let us know you're coming, that would certainly help. All right? All right. Got your Bible? Get it out. Let's go. We got a lot of ground to cover and a short time to do it in. We are on our last week in our study of the book of Hebrews. Personally, I thought you'd be a little bit more disappointed than that, but I know that you're crying in your heart, but beyond that, Hebrews 13, the final chapter of the book of Hebrews, is a laundry list of things that the writer wants us to do as a result of reading the book of Hebrews. Now, let me warn you, it is very rapid fire, a little sporadic. I'm kind of worried about this sermon because I think it's going to feel a little disjointed all over the place. But honestly, that's just the way that it's written. He gives you about 10 different little two-line sermons through the end of Hebrews 13. And so I faced a dilemma this week. I was like, well, do I choose two of those sermons and really develop them, or do I just try to cover all 10 in very rapid fire, you know, fashion? And what do you think that I chose, if you know me at all? We're going to cover all 10 of them. It's going to be like taking a drink of water from a fire hydrant. The reason I did that is because I want to end Hebrews the way that he does, because he ends by just covering all these things that he thinks are important for you to maintain a vibrant walk of faith. This would almost be like resolutions that you would make about your life. This is how I'm going to go. This is how I maintain a walk with Jesus. It's really, honestly, it's very practical, down-to-earth advice, which sometimes, you know, like the book of Hebrews is kind of out in the clouds somewhere, and you're like, what does this actually look like day to day? That's what Hebrews 13 is about. I remember as a young preacher, I'd just been called to ministry, and when you're called to ministry, you're looking for any chance you get to preach anywhere. And so this little church invited me to preach, about 40 people big, and I'm basically a college student. And so I go in there, and I got my 40 people there in front, and I'm preaching on forgiving your enemies. And so I just started off with a question. I was like, how many of you have trouble forgiving your enemies? And everybody, you know, kind of raises their hand dutifully. And second row, there's a little old lady. And I mean like old, like she was old. And so she didn't raise her hand. She just kind of smiled. She had her hands crossed. And I said, you don't have any trouble forgiving your enemies? And she smiled real sweetly. She said, son, I don't have any enemies. And I said, well, how old are you? And she said, I'm 93 years old. And I thought, I was like, oh, this is great. You know, here we got a 93-year-old saint who is able to, and I thought, this is a great chance for her to share practically how you can be 93 years old and not have any enemies. So I said, man, would you mind telling all the people that are here how it is you can be 93 years old and not have any enemies? And I put the microphone in her face, and she said, I outlived all those old hags, is what she said. That didn't really happen, but what I'm going to share with you is really practical advice, because this is what you do. Now, one important thing I want you to notice before we jump into it is how Hebrews chapter 12 ends, because Hebrews 12 sets up Hebrews 13. And one of the last verses in Hebrews 12 is this one. Let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Now, in the original writing of this, there was no chapter break. That's something that was added later. So chapter 13 flowed right out of that statement, so that the instructions that he's given you in Hebrews 13 are how we worship with reverence and awe. You see, this is all supposed to be a response of worship. And Christian living is always a response to something. You worship something when you're amazed by it, when you're overwhelmed by it. When little Gabby Douglas does her perfect floor routine and you want to stand up and cheer, that's a mild form of worship. That wasn't something that you were forced to do by command. It was something you wanted to do. It just grew out of your heart. Well, understanding the gospel that he's explained to you for 12 chapters fills you with a sense of wonder and worship that makes you want to obey God. The commands of God are like railroad tracks that point you in the direction to go, but they are powerless to move your little train car along those tracks. They can tell you where you ought to be, but they can't get you there. The gospel is the only engine that can actually move you along the tracks. So if you don't understand the gospel or you're not enraptured by the gospel, then these things that I'm going to tell you today are going to be very difficult for you. The way that you can gain power to do them is by better knowing the gospel that he spent so much time explaining. It's like a friend of mine says, the fire to do in the Christian life comes only from being soaked in the fuel of what has been done. So it is as you come to know the glorious gospel that has been given that you will then find that these things that he's going to command in Hebrews 13 come naturally. So yeah, if some of these things rub you the wrong way and you're like, I don't get this, then yes, by all means, you should begin to do them, but you need to immerse yourself deeper in the gospel because that's where the power to do these things comes from. All right, here we go. Here's the first one he brings up. Practice hospitality. Practice hospitality. Let's start in verse 1. Let brotherly love continue, and do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Now, in Greek, there is a play on words that you might miss in your English versions there. It says literally this in Greek, let Philadelphia continue, brotherly love, and do not neglect to Philoxenia, show love to strangers. So he is talking about a love that starts among the brotherhood and just spills out into the streets. It is more than just a love in the church as if it's about us four and no more, but nor is it a love that we show to outsiders while taking for granted the love that it ought to exist within the family. And from time to time, I run into some really overzealous Christians who are always like, well, what is the need? I don't really like Christians. I don't like spending time with Christians. I want to spend time with people on the outside because they're the ones who need Jesus. And that sounds great. It does, but it's just not biblical. In fact, I think I've told you before about the time that when I was in college, I was in a Bible study. There's about 30 people in this Bible study, and we took turns teaching it. And this kid got up there to teach it this time, and it's his first time teaching, and he gets up there, and he it was really, I kind of feel sorry even thinking about it, because it was his first time ever up in front of people. And so he reads Galatians 6, where it says that you should do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. He reads that verse and says, I don't really agree with that verse, because we need to show love to people on the outside before people on the inside, because then, he says, you know, these people out there, they need to know Jesus. You people already know Jesus, so what do I care about loving you? And everybody's kind of like squirming, because we're like, I don't think you're allowed to do that with the Bible. You know, how do you do that for your first sermon? You're like, yeah, you can't do that. You can't read a verse and be like, I don't really agree with that. Right? It's a love that starts inside the church that then, like a cup, fills up and then just spills out because there's so much of it that it just flows out of the church into the streets of the community. This has always been distinctive about a gospel-loving church. Emperor Julian, in the second century, Emperor Julian was a persecutor of Christians. He said in a complaint letter to a friend of his named Arsatius, he says this, nothing has contributed to the progress or the superstition of those Christians like their charity to strangers. Those godless Galileans provide not only for their own poor, they take care of ours. So he's like, it started in the church and just, I mean, they take care of everybody. You show me a place where the gospel is really at work, and I will show you a place that is characterized by such graciousness, by such patience, and by such generosity that it starts with people on the inside and just flows into all the streets of the community. He goes on, for thereby, you see, some have entertained angels unawares. Now, that's a great statement, isn't it? You're like, what does that mean? Right? He's saying there are at least, I know of at least two stories in the Bible where this happened. One of them was Genesis 18, where three guys show up to Abraham's house. Abraham's never met him, but Abraham's hospitable, so he invites him in for dinner. He takes care of them. Two of them turn out to be an angel. One of them turns out to be Jesus. That was a pretty good move on Abraham's part. right? Then Luke 24 is the other one I think of, and that's when the two disciples are walking back on the road to Emmaus, and some guy they don't recognize comes up, strikes up a conversation. So these guys, being hospitable, say, hey, man, why don't you hang with us? They invited him to have dinner with them, invited him to stay overnight with them, and turns out to be Jesus. It's not, you know, a strange guy. It's Jesus himself. And so the writer, listen, the writer's not trying to tell you this happens all the time. He's not trying to tell you that that guy you talked to at the Starbucks this morning was probably Jesus or an angel. But he's just saying, you never know. You never know. And Bill Lane, the New Testament scholar, says this, that this is really important. Bill Lane says that the author's real point here is that showing hospitality is a kind of sacrament, meaning that by doing it with others, you are doing it directly to Jesus. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew 25. Do you remember this? On the last day, it says Jesus is going to look at the church, and he's going to say to different members of the church, when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. And the people that he's talking to are going to be surprised because they're like, really? I don't remember you showing up at my house asking for a spicy chicken sandwich and a Diet Coke. I feel like if you'd showed up, I would have remembered that. And Jesus says, yeah, yeah. But as much as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you actually did it to me. That's the same point that's being reinforced there in verse 2. Showing hospitality is a way of responding directly to Jesus. Verse 3, remember those who are in prison. Brothers and sisters, he's talking about in Christ, who are there because of their faith, like you were in prison with them. Notice he's not talking about a charity where you give money to them, but where you take their pain upon yourself like you were in prison with them. And those, he says, who are mistreated, since you also are in the body, you're to feel the pain of those who are mistreated in Christ's name as if it were happening to your own body. And if your arm is on fire, your brain does not look down your arm and say, oh, I bet that hurts. Man, that we're going to pray for you right now. Good luck, arm. That's not what your brain is like. We're on fire. We, not you, we are on fire. It feels the pain because it's a part of the body. That is how we are to feel about suffering members of the church, especially those who are in prison for their faith. Did you know that last year 200 million Christians were persecuted in 131 of the world's 193 countries? Persecution being defined as being denied the most basic human rights. 176,000 were killed in the name of Christ last year. In 2010, 80% of all religious violence in the world was carried out against Christians. Some of you, that's the first time you've ever heard that. I'm not sure if you're not familiar with this, I'm not sure you could really say that you're fulfilling what he's talking about there in verses 2 and 3. Is that fair? And some of these things affect us very personally. You know, 4 or 5 weeks ago, I told you that there's a mission project we've got going in Southeast Asia that for the first time in as long as anybody has kept records, there is a church planting movement happening among these people. There have been 40 or 50 people that have come to Christ in the last several months. And so some Muslim fanatics in the area found out what was going on. They burst into a few of these house churches, took the leaders out of them, dragged them out, beat them, poured gasoline on them, and were about to light them on fire when the police showed up, arrested them, took them to prison. I came to you about 4 weeks ago and I said, hey, I need you to pray for some of these, pray for these people, because these are people that are connected to our church. People in our church know these people. One of them was a roommate of one of our staff members. And I asked you to pray for them. Now, good news, you know, if they were in prison 61 days total and they got released this week, because the police said there was nothing they could hold them on, so they are back at it, and they are sharing Christ, and things are kicking back into motion. Well, so praise God for that. But here's the thing. I'm not trying to just slap you. I asked you to pray for some, and some of you did. Some of you wrote it down, and some of you said, I'm going to pray for that. Some of you have not thought about it since I mentioned it 4 weeks ago. Or could we really be saying that we are connected like a body to people in places all over the world that have never heard the gospel, and people are suffering and dying for their faith? You cannot really call yourself a part of the body of Christ, a part, a follower of Jesus, and not be intimately connected to what God is doing in some of these places that do not have the freedoms that you and I have. Church, here's the thing. Listen to me. Our belief in the gospel is demonstrated by our hospitality. Because you see, our salvation was, in a sense, think about it, it was God's hospitality to us. In fact, when God saved Israel, this is what God said, Deuteronomy 10:17. God, I execute justice for the fatherless and the widow. I love the stranger, providing him with food and clothing. Therefore, you must love the stranger because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You were the fatherless. You were the widow, metaphorically speaking, when I took you in, when I purchased you with my blood. So of course we spend our resources on the outsider. Of course we turn strangers into guests and friends and ultimately brothers and sisters, because that's the whole basis of our salvation. And us doing that with those that are on the outside is a way of us saying thank you to Jesus directly. One of my favorite stories of King David's life that nobody ever preaches on, including me. When I preach through this series, I skip this. It's a little three-verse story where David, after Jonathan, his best friend, dies, David goes and he says to his captain of his guard, find me somebody who's related to Jonathan. Find me a son, a grandson, a nephew, somebody, so that I can bless the heck out of him for Jonathan's sake. Bless the heck is my translation. And they go find this kid named Mephibosheth, all right? And you should write that down as a potential name for your son. About a kid named Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth is crippled, lame in both of his feet, and David brings him in, puts him at his table, and just pours blessing and riches out on him for Jonathan's sake. He loved Jonathan so much, he was showing kindness to him because of that guy. And that is to give you a picture of how you and I are to respond to the world around us. Jesus is no longer here, right? Which means that I can't go up to him and break an alabaster thing of perfume over his feet and just say thank you for the fact that he saved my life. I mean, one day I'm going to get to see Jesus and I'm going to get to thank him personally, but until that time, I can love him directly by loving you. And I can love him directly by loving the stranger in his name. It is by showing hospitality to strangers that we love Jesus directly. Summit Church, this ought to be one of the most distinctive things about us. It ought to completely set us apart from every other community in Raleigh-Durham. Tony Campolo, who is a professor, Christian professor up in Pennsylvania, was preaching out in Hawaii, which is a pretty good gig. And he said that his body's all jet-lagged, and so first night he was there, it's 3 a.m., he's wide awake. He's hungry. So he said, I went out and I started walking through the streets of Honolulu, trying to find somewhere that was open. I get something to eat. Only place I could find open, he said, was one of these restaurant bar kind of things. And he said, I go in and I order food and I'm sitting there. And he said, in the booth next to me, I hear two prostitutes having a conversation. He says, and one of them just offhandedly remarks to the other one that my birthday is tomorrow. And the other one says, well, happy birthday. And the girl says, kind of laughs. She says, you know, she said, I'm 29 years old and I never had a birthday party. She goes, isn't that strange? She said, you know, I grew up in the home of a prostitute, and so my mom hardly paid me any attention at all. She said, just one time. She says, it'd be great to, you know, have a cake and to have a party. It would be a great experience. Tony Campolo is sitting there listening to this. So he quietly goes over to the bartender and says, does that woman come in here a lot? And the bartender says, well, yeah, she comes in here every night after work, and she always, you know, has dinner in here. He says, well, are a lot of these people in here? Are they her friends? They said, yeah, she knows almost everybody in here. And he says, I want you to help me get them together without her knowing, because we're going to throw a birthday party for her tomorrow. And so he gets friends and they organize it without this girl knowing. Next night she shows up after work. It's about 3 o'clock in the morning. And there's all of her friends. Tony said that they got the biggest cake he could find in Honolulu. Huge thing. All these candles on it. It's all decorated. They're screaming surprise. He said she just fell in a heap and just started to weep. He says, after a few minutes, they kind of get her up and they go over and they're going to cut the cake. And she says, no, don't cut. Don't cut the cake. She says, I need to get this home in my freezer. I don't want to eat any of it. I just want to keep it forever. And it says, eventually, she's still sobbing and she gets her cell phone and she says, I need to go call. And she goes outside to call somebody. And Tony Campolo looks at this group of friends and he says, well, obviously, this is pretty overwhelming to her. Why don't we pray for her? Now, he's in a group of 30 or 40 prostitutes. And he's got them all holding hands, and they're praying for this girl. And when they look up, the bartender is just staring at him, and he said, I had no idea you were a preacher. And he said, and Tony said, well, yeah. He said, what kind of church do you go to? And Tony said, I go to the kind of church that throws birthday parties for prostitutes at 3:30 a.m. That's the kind of church I go to. And the bartender says, that's impossible, because if a church like that existed, that's the kind of church I would go to. Now, whether his statement, the bartender statement at the end, is genuine or not, I think the point is that the greatest apologetic, the greatest way that you and I have of demonstrating the glory of the gospel, is through hospitality to people that are on the outside, where we do inexplicable things that are a way of loving Jesus for the sacrifice that he gave for us. Can I give you a very, very clear, very easy application step for this? It's not like go find a prostitute at 3:30 a.m. I would not advise that at all, okay? My very clear, easy application step is get in a small group. You say, well, how is that? Well, because a small group is how we start to practice hospitality with one another. A small group in this church is the way we mobilize to minister to the city. You see, you got to understand this. The small group for us is not the end game. The end game are the commands that he's given us to love each other and to love the city. And a small group is just the easiest way for us to do that. Now, listen, it doesn't come naturally to anybody. Some of you are like, well, I'm just not a small group guy. I just don't like sitting around a small group. What you're saying is, I'm a sinner who is curved in on himself, and we're all like that. None of us naturally just pours ourselves out for other people or for people on the outside. That is a gospel thing. So don't tell me you're not a small group person. If you've been transformed by the gospel, you obey this, and then as you obey it, you will find that God begins to turn you into that kind of person. This is the core of what we do at our church. I heard a story this week. One more. Several small groups at our North Raleigh campus, hello North Raleigh, got together and they worked with the Wake County Board of Human Services to offer a 12-week class called Club Choice for lower-income families. And our members taught the classes, provided the food and the child care. Well, there's a couple at North Raleigh named Lee and Laura Ashley Harper who just jumped in total on this thing and said, we're going to do this for 12 weeks. They ran the class specifically for high school kids. Well, they got to know three of the girls in the class, built a friendship with them, had them over to their house several times. They started to study the Bible together. Eventually, they invited these three girls to be a part of their small group. Then the girls came to church, and on Easter Sunday of last year, they came to Christ at our church and were baptized that day. Then they bring their younger brother to church, and he came to Christ and was baptized later in the summer. Then they teamed up and got their mom to come to church, and she was baptized at the church of the ballpark last fall. Now these girls are there. They're there this weekend at North Raleigh. They are part of our student ministry, the North Raleigh Elevate. They share the gospel with their friends. There's hardly a week that goes by where they don't have somebody with them. That ought to be the story that is going on in our church over and over and over again, because our mission as a church is to turn strangers into friends and eventually brothers and sisters. We are not and never will be, by God's grace, a country club for Christians or a clique. We're a group of people who were on the outside that Jesus brought in, who are now dedicated to bringing those who are on the outside into the same fellowship that Jesus brought us into. And I will say my own amen right there, because that's what we do. And if we're not going to do that, then there's no reason for us to exist, because God didn't create a country club or just a safe haven. He created a rescue place that would be a dispatch for us to go into the community and turn strangers into family. Practice hospitality. Here's sermon number two. He says, avoid immorality. Avoid immorality. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, because God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Now, some of you think sexually immoral and adulterous sounds redundant. But adulterous means to be married and to have sex outside of that marriage covenant. Sexually immoral is the Greek word porneia, and it means to not be married and to have sex outside of the marriage covenant that you don't have yet. Okay? And it says God will judge, because God does not take that lightly. Here's what I want you to notice, because I don't have a long time to spend on this. I want you to notice that in the first four verses, the top two things he brings up are Christians loving the poor and sexual purity. Because those are the two things that make the church distinctive from the world that it lives in. St. Augustine said 1,500 years ago in a book called The City of God, he said, the things that set the church apart from the world is how the church relates to the two things that are most important to the world, money and sex. He said, people in the world are promiscuous with their beds and stingy with their money. Christians are stingy with their beds, but promiscuous with their money. They're just giving it out everywhere. It's like, treat it like it's nothing. So the world has exactly the opposite relationship with those two things. There are some Christians who love the poor but don't seem to care about sexual purity. There are other Christians who love family values but don't seem to care about the poor. But true followers of Jesus always care about both. I had another pastor, local pastor, tell me recently that our church's teaching on sexual morality, was placing an obstacle to people in our city coming to Christ. He said, it's just making people mad. And you should, instead of preaching against sexual immorality, you should just be serving the poor. I said, amen. We should be serving the poor. But just because our teaching on sexuality makes people mad doesn't mean we're saying something wrong. Like John the Baptist had his head cut off by Herod for preaching against open marriage. And Jesus didn't say, John, you totally blew that one. If you just stuck to love and peace and the evils of corporate greed and the need for racial reconciliation and recycling, you probably would have won over Herod's heart. No, he called John the greatest prophet to ever have lived. To follow Jesus means that you will preach against sexual sin and you will love and you will serve the poor. Not to mention that sexual sin is the greatest contributor to poverty in our country. You gotta understand this. Don't be an ignorant 21st century American who thinks that you're the first people ever to be offended by something in the Bible. People are like, oh, now we're educated, now we're global, now we've been tutored by Oprah, and now we know that a lot of these things are archaic. I mean, get over yourself. The Bible's been offending people in every generation, in every country of the world since it was written. Usually in different places. If you grew up, if you were in the South in the 19th century, then what the Bible taught about racial equality and the equality of the sexes offended you. If you're in an Islamic country, then what it teaches about forgiving the adulterer offends you, because you're like, if you forgive the adulterer, then the whole fabric of society is going to unravel. We're offended by what it teaches about sexual purity. The Bible is an equal opportunity offender, all right? Different places, different times, but at some point you got to decide whether or not you're going to take your cues from the cultural ethos you're living in or from the Word of God. You just got to make that decision. Because if the Bible is not contradicting you and making you mad, then you are definitely not reading it right. Because there is some things that are about us as people, and our culture always prioritizes a few of them, that you've got to say, God's word is what's true. I don't care what the rest of the society around me is like. Love the poor, avoid immorality. Number three, flee materialism. Flee materialism. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? There are two things in there that you ought to kind of circle. One is contentment, the other is, in verse 6, confidence. Those are the commands, be content and be confident. But notice that these things, again, listen, are in response to something. They are in response to the gospel. Verse 5. I will never leave you. Be content, because Jesus has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. By the way, if you got your Greek New Testament, you'll notice the Greek literally says right there, look at it. I'm going to read this in English, but I'm going to transliterate it from the Greek. I will never, ever leave you, nor will I never, never, never forsake you. In Greek, in that sentence, there are five negatives, which is bad grammar in Greek, and it's bad grammar in English, but it makes a point. It's like Brian Regan, who said that, you know, what is the rule for when you should ask a woman if she's pregnant, if you suspect it? Never, 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 never. You just never do that. He's saying Jesus will never, 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 ever leave you or forsake you. And what he is presenting that with is, if, listen to this, if you have God, then is there really anything else you could ever be deprived of that would devastate you? I know you want to nod your head and kind of say amen to that, but I just need you to think about that. If you have God, is there anything else you could ever be deprived of that would devastate you? The one who has God and nothing else on earth doesn't really have that much less than the one who has God and everything else. And a lack of contentment shows that you don't put proper weight on the value of Jesus to you. So if you're not content, the answer is not to just make a resolution to be more content. The answer is come to know the treasure that is Jesus Christ. Learn to put value on him and you will be content. If you understand what's in verse 6, which is the second part of this, because the Lord is my helper, the God who loved you so much that he would not even let death or a tortured cross stand in the way of him rescuing you, that God walks with you now. That God lives inside you. That God promises to provide your need. If he didn't turn his back on you when you were crucifying, do you really feel like he will neglect you now? I read this a few weeks ago to you. Charles Spurgeon, listen to the voice of the Lord speak. I will help you. It's a small thing for me, your God, to help you. consider what I've already done. What? Not help you? I bought you with my blood. What? Not help you? I died for you. Since I've done the greater, would I not also do the lesser things for you? God has proven once and for all his willingness to help us at the cross, and he has showed us that we can be content and we can be confident because he, the God of the universes, universe promises to never leave us or forsake us and to always help us in our hour of need. So let's do a little calibration here. Just ask yourself these questions. Are you content? Are you content? Listen to this. A poll in 2011 revealed that 84% of Americans say they are content where they are. You believe that? You believe that? You should say no. A Gallup poll taken the same year revealed, get this, a Gallup poll taken in the same year revealed that the number one concern Americans have is they don't think they have enough money. Would somebody kindly put those together for me? 84% of Americans think they are content, but the same group of people thinks that their number one concern is they don't have enough money. I want to do a new poll is, do you think you understand what the word contentment means? Contentment for us is always about 6 months out, is it not? I'm so close, I can call myself there. I'm content, but I'm going to be content when I have about $10,000 more. If I were to say, okay, how many of you are content? I would bet most of you would kind of raise your hand and say, yeah, I think I'm a content person. If I said, how many of you, if your salary got raised by 15% next year, all your financial problems would be over? You'd probably raise your hand again. Same thing. It's always about 6 months away from us. So you're thinking, I'm almost content as soon as this gets resolved. As soon as I get married. As soon as we have children. As soon as they get out of the house. As soon as my fourth child is out of diapers, my life is going to be set. Please, God, let it come today. All right? It's always about 6 months away. When I graduate, then I'll be happy. When I get a real job, then I'll be happy. When I find somebody to date, then I'll be happy. Here's a newsflash. Contentment is always a present possession where you are right at this moment. And if you are not content right now at this moment at 11:59 at the Summit Church in this auditorium right now as you take this next breath, then it is because there's something about the gospel that you don't understand. Contentment grows out of a proper understanding of the gospel, because contentment is understanding that in Christ you can be satisfied with exactly what you have, because in Christ you have all that you need. Are you content? Here's the second one. Are you confident? Are you confident? Are you one of those people who goes up and down based on what is happening to you at the moment? Are you a drama queen? Are you sitting next to a drama queen? You can nod your head on that one, right? Or whatever guy version of this is, drama king or whatever, drama prince, I don't know. But are you the kind of person that's like, oh, it's awesome, I love it, and then like, oh, it's terrible, it's just, you know, and you're up and down all the time. That just shows you don't understand the unchanging nature of Jesus. Because when you understand the never-changing love and presence of Jesus and his promise, your walk with him is steady. When you don't understand those things, it's less like a walk with Jesus, more like a pogo stick ride with him. Oh, it's awesome. Oh, it's terrible. Oh, it's awesome. It's because life is going up and down, and you're going up and down with it. But when you understand that Jesus never changes, that he never ever leaves, that he is your helper, life may go up and down, but you won't. Because you're not hooked to the circumstances of your life. You're hooked to Jesus Christ, who never changes. Never changes. One quick word about confidence, especially to you guys. I know a lot of guys, especially once you have a job, who are constantly worried about what they're missing out on. So, for example, Saturday morning, you know, your kid's got a soccer game, but you also know that the boss is getting a few guys together to play golf, and you're like, well, I go to my kid's soccer game, or should I go play golf with the boss, because you know, this might be my chance to get in his good graces where he'll give me a raise, or this, I'll connect with a client, and you know, and then everything's going to happen. And so you live in this kind of fear of what you're missing out on. See, that shows that you don't understand that Jesus is your helper. Because if I am confident that Jesus is my sufficiency and my helper, I can go to my kid's game and not be thinking about what I'm not doing. Or trying to figure out a way I can go to half my kid's game, make sure they see me, and then run over to play the last 9 holes of golf. Because I know that going to my kid's game pleases Jesus, and he'll make sure that I'm taken care of. So I can be confident. And so I'm doing what Jesus wants me to do. He's my helper. I'm not worried about what I'm missing out on because I'm just pleasing him and he's going to take care of the rest. Some of you college students are completely freaking out about what's going to happen next year. You know, oh, we're going to get a job. That's because you don't understand that he's your helper. Listen, God lost confidence in your decision-making ability and the Garden of Eden. And at that point, he was like, He chose an analogy for you, and the analogy was sheep, all right? Bad news, sheep are idiots. Good news, the shepherd's awesome. And if sheep get to where they need to go, it's not because of their skill and acumen as sheep, it's because of the wisdom and the compassion of the shepherd. He's your helper. He's going to help you in that time to go where you need to go so you can quit worrying about it and you can walk confidently because he never changes and he promises to help you. Sermon number four, last sermon. Honor the church. Honor the church. What follows, you guys, I don't know, we've been hearing, but hang with me on this one. This is an important one. What follows in these verses are a set of ways that you should relate to your church. It's kind of a report card for a church, what I'm about to give you. By the way, for those of you that move away from here and have to go to a new church, people always ask me, what should I look for in a church? These things that he's about to give you are what are important in a church, and these are the things that you should be looking for. This is the church's report card. We're going to move through them quickly, all right? Here's number one, verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Number one, observe the life of your leaders and imitate their faith. Hopefully you are attending a church where the pastors are examples of integrity, sacrifice, and faith. Is it the kind of church that values pastoral care? You see, one of the things we know at this church is that effective discipleship is not just hearing somebody teach, no matter how good that person is. Effective discipleship only happens by observing somebody's life up close. There are certain things that can only be done life on life. It don't matter how many podcasts you listen to or how good the preacher is, there's only a certain level that you can get from this angle. And here's the analogy we use at our church. What I'm doing here right now, think of this like air war. If you've ever studied any kind of battle strategy in modern warfare, air war never wins a battle totally. Air war can weaken the defenses of the people who hold the ground. But they're going to dig in, they're going to go into caves, so you can weaken up their defenses through air war, but then you got to send in the ground troops to go in and actually secure the area. So what I'm doing here on the weekends is I'm just doing air war. You're bringing your friends, and I'm just carpet bombing them. I'm blowing stuff up. But if their lives are ever going to change, it's because you are going into the caves of their life, metaphorically speaking, and you are showing them this is how the gospel addresses this particular situation. One of the reasons that we chose a multi-site strategy at this church was so that pastors could be meaningfully involved in people's lives. You know, when our church started to grow, we knew we had a couple choices. One, we could just say, well, you know, we just can't grow anymore. Pastor JD's social circle is full. I knew that I couldn't know everybody. I couldn't live out verse 7 to you where you could be up close, all of you, and observe and imitate my faith. So, well, we could just turn people away. Or we could build a huge gargantuan building, seats 9,000 people, right? But, you know, there's still a thing there. You got a talking head. No pastor, you just got a talking head. Or we could multiply pastors, multiply elders, multiply small group leaders, and that's what we chose to do. That's why small groups are so important, because that's the vehicle through which effective pastoring at our church happens. Small group leaders are overseen by coaches and elders and pastors. And an expectation of every leader at this church is that they be hospitable, that they be involved in people's lives, that they open their homes and have people in their home. I mean, I feel like sometimes my home is Grand Central Station. People are constantly in our house. And that's great, because that's what God called me to be as a pastor. And all of our pastors are that way, because we know that it is not teaching alone. A church has to value discipleship and being up close to leaders so that you can observe their life and imitate their faith. Here's number two, verse 8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. Number two, evaluate the church's message by the gospel. Evaluate the church's message by the gospel. Notice what the author says. There's been one primary message, one, for all of Christian history, one, Jesus. And Jesus never changes. And the message about Jesus is not even a bunch of stuff that you're supposed to go and do for him. The message about Jesus was what he accomplished 2,000 years ago, which doesn't need editing or updating. Fads change all the time. You ever notice that? Different churches got different fads that are, you know, new. So some churches are all about spiritual gifts. Gotta get your spiritual gifts. Some churches are all about, you know, discovering your potential and your inner champion and how to become better at who you are. And some churches are all about rules. You know, it's like, oh, you got to look like this. You got to do this. Some churches are all about, you know, action. Like, oh, you got to be relevant. We need messages that are relevant. So I'm going to preach on 5 ways to be a good husband and 3 ways to be generous and 4 ways to get along with annoying people or whatever. You know, it's just like just a constant string of like relevant life application lessons. Sometimes churches are fixed on some slant of theology. You know, it's like, oh, the new young reformed movement. It's all about Calvinism. So pastors only preach out of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. John Piper, John Calvin, John MacArthur. That's the only thing they ever preach out of. For some, it's all about relevant music. For some, it's about social justice and racial reconciliation. Y'all, many of those things are great. They really are. But the center of the Christian message is Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And not a new agenda about what we're needing to do for him, but the timeless message of what he's done for us. All those other things, whether they're spiritual gifts or relevant steps or racial reconciliation, these are things that flow out of the gospel. They're not the gospel. The gospel is the news that Christ did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves by saving us. The gospel is not a new list of things that we need to go do for him. What we do for him flows out of what he's done for us. Summit, there is one thing I pray will always be true about our message and our ministry. And that it is primarily about the glory of Jesus, who he is and what he has done, that we would be in love with Jesus, that we would stand amazed at Jesus, because he never changes. And when we are amazed at Jesus, then all the things that we should be doing for God will come naturally, because Jesus is the center, and when you worship Jesus, you become what Jesus wants you to be. So I would encourage you to evaluate any church you go to, including this one. Evaluate any church you go to by the centrality of that message. The message that it's not about what you do, but about what Jesus has done that doesn't change. Evaluate the church by the centrality of that message in the church. Now, you're like, well, where can I learn about the gospel? Right? Just on special today, $10.99. If you want me to pray over it, $15.99. All right? No. That's a whole other discussion. I wrote a book on it, but I did not invent it. That's the central message of the Bible. It's what every verse and what every story of the Bible is about. And you should evaluate any teaching based on the centrality of the gospel. Not my book, but the actual gospel. Does this leave me adoring and hungering for Jesus? Verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. I see 2 implications there for a church. Number 3, just because the church is sharply criticized by the community doesn't mean it's doing something wrong. Because Jesus was outside the camp. He was so unpopular among the religious and the secular people that he didn't have any role in the city. They just threw him out. So when a church is thrown out, that doesn't mean it's doing something wrong. In fact, if they're not being ostracized by the religious establishment and by the secular establishment, that means they're not that much like Jesus. Here's the other implication. Number 4, is your church going outside the camp to the lost? Summit, listen, Jesus had one mission. It wasn't politics. His mission was to seek and save the lost. And I never want to be a part of a church where that is not paramount. Never. I had a guy criticize our church recently. And I'm not angry about this. I know I'm preaching angry, but that's just, you know, I'm not really angry. The guy was like, you're just a big mega church. You're just consumed with numbers. And my answer was always, people were hearing the gospel and they're responding. What do you want us to do? You want us to turn them away? Well, you shouldn't count the numbers. So I asked him, I said, well, do you count the offering in your church? He said, yes. I said, why would you count the offering and not the people? Does money matter more to your church than people? Yes, there is an idolatrous way that you can count numbers where it's all about pride, it's all about you. But Jesus was such a meticulous number-counting shepherd that he knew immediately when one of his 100 sheep had gone missing. I know that you can get off on this altogether, but I'm just telling you that what drives this church is the understanding that Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And if we're his followers, we're going to exist to seek and save the lost. Which is why we keep pushing ourselves to plant churches, to grow. A little trade secret, when this church hit 2,000, that was plenty big for me. When this church hit 600, it was too big for my wife. He's like, I don't like churches this big. I was like, I don't like them either. And we hit 2,000. Everything I ever wanted a church was there at 2,000. But you want to know why we keep pushing ourselves? Because ultimately, it's not about what I want, and it's not about what you want. It's about following Jesus, who gave everything so that he could bring people on the outside in. That's why we keep focusing on ministering to and loving our city. I never, God help us, want this to become a comfortable country club. It needs to be a ministry dispatch for the most broken parts of our city. That's why I love the words of missionary to China, C.T. Studd. Some people want to live in the sound of chapel bells. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. So when people come up to me and tell me they don't prefer this or that, I mean, if they're telling me that because they think that we can more effectively reach people doing something differently, I'm all ears. But when they got their, you know, spiritual passy out, no, I don't like that. I like the old passy. I'm not listening. I'm nodding my head, but I'm not listening at all. Because this doesn't exist to pacify you. We don't choose things based on what makes us comfortable. We choose things as followers of Jesus that send us out to retrieve people that he died for. And he went to a cross, and at that point there should be no question about whether or not this is about our preferences any longer. I'm not angry. I know I sound like it, but. So let me just ask you, are you engaged with the poor? Do you know lost people? I mean, if you died tomorrow and the only people who came to your funeral were church people, could you really call yourself the friend of sinners? Like they said about Jesus. You go on mission trips. You ever been on a mission trip? You praying for missionaries? Could we look at your life and say, this is what it means to spend a life going outside the camp? If not, no offense, but you're not a follower of Jesus. You're just a cultural Christian. I mean, I guess that is offensive. But it's not mean offensive, it's friendly offensive, okay? It should be offensive. Are you a follower of Jesus? You're just a cultural Christian who comes to get your God fixed by hanging out in a Christian country club. This is a dispatch, a yard from the gates of hell. Verse 15, through him will let us continually offer up a sacrifice and praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. He's going to use the word sacrifice twice in these verses. Remember sacrifice? That was like the core part of Hebrew worship. You come to Hebrew worship and there'll be a, you know, goat that would be sacrificed or something. We don't do that anymore. We're not going to end our service by sacrificing a cow, okay? Thank God. But sacrifices are what are core to an experience together. And there are two things that he hits as the sacrifices in the church. The first one is worship that is centered on the gospel. Worship that is centered on the gospel, acknowledge his name, means that you acknowledge the centrality of who he is and what he's done. Now again, this should not need to be said, but worship is about God. I know this should not need to be said, but pet peeve alert. I hate those sappy worship songs that are all about how I feel. Oh God, this is how I feel about you. This is what I want to say to you. Like Crystal Gayle love song to Jesus, or anybody born after 1984 did not connect with that reference. Colby Kylie, like singing songs like the one she writes. That's not what worship is. I'd rather center our worship on God's beauty than my feelings. I'd rather rejoice in how God feels about us and what he says about us than navel gaze at my feelings about him. That's much more exciting to me. And by the way, church is not about discovering your potential or unleashing the champion in you. Yeah, you got potential because you're made in the image of God, but you also wrecked that so badly that you were condemned to hell, and Jesus, who had the ultimate potential, was the real champion who came to absorb your hell for you. No offense, but I'd rather think about him than be excited about you. And I want us to leave here adoring him than we are excited at our own potential. Because it's when you see the glory of who he is that you become what he intended you to be. Second sacrifice in verse 16. Don't neglect to do good and to share what you have, because these sacrifices are pleasing to God. Generosity, number six, both inside and outside the church, should be a big deal. Because anytime you've experienced the gospel, you become a generous person. Summit, listen to me. That's why I'm always talking to you about your money. Because I know it is impossible for you to be a follower of Jesus and not be a generous person. It's impossible. And that's why I tell you this without an ounce of disingenuity in what I'm about to say. I tell you this all the time. It is so important. This is so central in your walk with Christ that if you are one of those people who feels like every time I talk about this, this is a ploy to get your money out of your wallet into my hands, then I tell you this with full sincerity. If that really is how you feel, then I want you to give it somewhere else. Because it is more important for me, for you to learn to be a generous person than it is to somehow figure out how to meet the budget of our church. There are enough people here who believe in the mission of this church and trust us enough to give and let this be the conduit for how they're giving generously. If you're like, I just can't, you got burned. You got burned by somebody else. And you're like, I can't trust you. Fine, maybe one day I hope you will learn to trust us. But until then, it is more important for me for you to learn to become a generous person than it is to meet some budget requirement. So if that's an obstacle for you, then when you hear me talking about it, you'd be like, good sermon, preacher. I'm going to go give somewhere else because I don't trust you. That's okay. It really is. Because it's more important to me that you become a generous person in response to the gospel. Here's number 7. Obey your leaders and submit to them because they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning because that would be of no advantage to you. It just creates sermons like this one. Number 7, obey your church leaders and submit to them. Now, hang with me on this one. All right. God has ordained the church so that it's his instrument on earth. Doesn't mean it's led by perfect people. But God has put his spirit in the church and in the leaders that he's appointed at your church to be the conduit through which he speaks and guides and directs and counsels, spurs you on to good works. Now, that made me proud because God chose a donkey in the Old Testament to speak. And God let Jesus ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. Old and New Testament show me that if I'm going to be the vehicle for Jesus, I'm not that much above the pay grade of a donkey. So I'm not getting proud off of that. I'm just understanding that God has begun to work through his church. And if you are disconnected from the church, then that means you are disconnected from those graces. Now, some of you are like, obey? How could the writer of Hebrews say that? Well, he's not talking about, you know, the leader showing up your house and saying, quit your job, give me your car. Never tried that, okay? But he's not talking about me showing up and saying that. He's talking about matters of spiritual direction. He's telling you that God has ordained leaders in your life, and if this is the church he's led you to, you should consent to that leadership except in matters where they're clearly in violation of Scripture. He's telling you that you ought to give them the benefit of the doubt. That's a cardinal rule, by the way, in all of my relationships. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Assume they are intelligent and they have good motives until they prove to you that they are neither. But until they prove to you they are neither, then I'm going to give us somebody the benefit of the doubt in what they're saying. He's saying extend that to your leaders. Trust should be assumed in the church until it is violated. Now, if you know they're in violation of Scripture, or you know you can't follow with a good conscience, then by all means, you should withdraw from under their leadership and go somewhere else. You should always obey God rather than man. But what you should not do is stay in that church and just gossip. I remember seeing this demonstrated, I think, by my father. Where my father, you know, as a high school kid, I remember people saying the worst things about pastors and leaders in the church I grew up in. And I remember my dad saying, that's the man God appointed to lead our church. And I'm not going to speak against him until I know he's in violation of Scripture. He's got to answer to God. He's got to give an account. I'm going to respect the position God gave him and follow him and give him the benefit of the doubt until he proves that he doesn't deserve it. I know you're like, well, this is pretty self-interested, Pastor, for you to say these kind of things. It's in the Bible. I couldn't be faithful to Scripture and not at least tell you what it says and what it means. You obey God rather than men, but if God has led you to this church and he's put you in here, then he's also given pastors and leaders that are listening to God, trying their best, or not, they're fallible. But you should give them the benefit of the doubt because they are God's instrument, even though they're donkeys. Verse 18. Pray for us because we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. Number 8, the pastoral team should be humble enough to know they need God's help. I am not the dictator of this church. I'm underneath the authority of a board of elders who is underneath the authority of the congregation at large. And there are all kinds of mistakes that we make, so I would repeat this admonition to you. You pray for us because we are trying our best to hear from God and take the steps we need to take. But I know that at the end of the day, I'm just a fallible human being. I'm the shepherd, yes, but I'm still a sheep. And you need to pray for me that God will speak and that God will guide despite our frailties and our faults. I know that we can be wrong, which is why we need your prayer, which is number 9. Pray for your pastoral team. Pray for them. And then he concludes, verse 20, now may the God of peace who brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Verse 23, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all. Amen. And with that, my friends, we end our study of the book of Hebrews. It has been all about learning to believe in hard times. Has that happened to you? Do you learn to believe? Have you learned? Why don't you bow your heads? Maybe that's happened to you over these last several weeks. I'm not saying all your questions are answered, but maybe you've learned to believe. And maybe right now you would say, something happened to me. I don't even know exactly when it happened, but I crossed that line of faith somewhere. Maybe you just need to acknowledge that to God right now. God, I don't understand everything, but what I do understand is that God, you gave Jesus for me. That God, you have extended your love to me. And I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. I don't have all my questions answered, but I'm ready to go with you. I believe enough to take the first step. If that's true, I want you to do two things. One, I want you to acknowledge it to God. And then two, I want you to resolve in your mind right now that you will communicate that to the person who invited you. People at our church are always invited by somebody, almost always. You say, I'm going to tell that person. I'm going to tell that person today. If you don't have anybody like that, then there are pastors and elders in front of our church and prayer leaders that are always there. You can tell it to one of us. God, my prayer has been that Hebrews would launch us into an ever-deepening pursuit of Jesus, an ever-deepening swim in the gospel. As we celebrate the Lord's table, as we take this bread and maybe take this cup, may our hearts be overwhelmed again with the glory of who Jesus is.